would like to resume our series of messages on the transition period. You will remember that we have said in former messages that the theme of the book of Acts is not the beginning of the church, the body of Jesus Christ. The purpose of God the Holy Spirit in this writing is not to show us where the church, the body of Christ, began, but instead we are to realize that it is the fall of Israel. God would have us understand that He is showing to us the step-by-step setting aside of the nation of Israel. So we are transitioning out of God's kingdom program to the program that we call the mystery today. And we must understand that we begin with law in the early chapters of Acts, but we end with grace. We begin with Peter as the chief actor, but we end with the Apostle Paul. We begin with the truth of the kingdom and the kingdom being offered. But as we move through, we realize that Israel's leaders rejected the king and the coming kingdom. And as a result, God sets Israel aside in unbelief, and He turns to us, the Gentiles. So the book of Acts is really the book between. It is showing us the bridge from God's prophetic program to His mystery program. And there is something of the utmost importance that we must receive very early in this study, and that is the early chapters of Acts are but a continuation of that which has gone before. As you study Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you study the earthly ministry of Christ to Israel. He was sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. He was their Messiah and their King who had come to establish the kingdom upon the earth. And as we enter into the early verses and chapters of Acts, we are continuing the earthly ministry of Christ, and it has not yet been interrupted. Now, I understand for many, many years it has been tradition in the church that at Acts chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost, most dispensationalists hold that here is the beginning of the body of Christ, that God in Acts chapter 2 is now turning to the Gentiles, and He is revealing the great truth of the body. But as we go to these scriptures this morning, we want you to be honest with the Word of God and honest with yourself that what we have here in Acts chapter 2 is not the beginning of the church, but we are continuing in the days of Israel and in her program. We have not yet begun the transition period in Acts chapter 2. And that is extremely important that you come to see that. And we hope that we'll be able to assist you in your understanding and appreciation of that this morning. Now this morning, we're going to do something entirely different. What I would like to do is put you in a time machine and push the button and take you back nearly 2,000 years ago to the day of Pentecost. And that brings us to the time period of the second and third chapters of the book of Acts. The setting is this. We are all in Jerusalem, and we are attending the Feast of Pentecost, which was one of the seven major feasts of the Lord that the Lord gave to the people of Israel. It was a Jewish feast. It was an annual feast that they were all required to attend. No matter where they were on the face of the earth, when the Passover or when Pentecost or the Feast of the Tabernacles came, they had to journey to Jerusalem to observe those feasts. So it's the Feast of Pentecost. It's a great celebration in our history. Also, everyone in this room this morning, as we've projected you back in time now, everyone in this room is a Jew. You're a Hebrew this morning. And I point that out to you from verse 14. But Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, Ye men of Judea. Now, where's Judea at? Who can tell me where the region of Judea? What land is that in? It's in the land of Palestine, isn't it? And if they were men of Judea, who lived in Judea? The Jews lived in Judea. Also, he goes on to say, And ye that dwell at Jerusalem. Jerusalem was the city of God. And who dwelt in Jerusalem? Let's hear it. The Jews. All right, let's go down to verse 22. Ye men of who?
Israel.
Of Israel. Down to verse 36. Therefore let all who? The house of Israel. So we establish from the scriptures themselves, not from the word of Pastor Sadler, but from the word of God itself. When Peter stands up on the day of Pentecost, he is preaching solely to the Jew, to the Israelite, to those who were dwellers in Judea and Jerusalem, and to those who had journeyed to the holy city. So you're all Jews this morning, as we're back in time, and you're all unbelievers as well. You are the ones who 50 days before at the Passover stood in Pilate's court, and you cried against the Son of God, away with him, away with him, crucify him, crucify him. Now I want you to put yourself in their place. Remember, you're back in Jerusalem for the feast. 50 days before, you were some of the very same ones who were a part of that great multitude standing before the governor, Pilate, of that day. And you were accusing the Son of God. You were crying and taunting him, crucify him, crucify him. And you went on to say it again, crucify him, away with him. Then you went on to say, when Pilate said to you, shall I crucify your king? And you proclaim, we have no king but Caesar. Let his blood be upon our heads and the heads of our children. You are the ones who were responsible for Christ being crucified. You were the ones who passed by the foot of the cross and mocked him. He saved others. Let him come down from the cross and save himself. Possibly someone on this side was the one who passed by and spit upon him, or one over here picked up a stone from the distance and cast it at him. And we could go on and on at your torture of the Son of Man and how you mocked him and misused and abused him. And then think, you all stood at a distance and you took great pleasure in his pain and in his sufferings as he withered and suffered the shame of the death on the cross. Now Peter, as he stands up in verse 14, he is going to bring his great Pentecostal address to you. And I'll play the role of Peter this morning. Now, before we go on with that thought, however, has your attitude changed about the things of God? Remember, just 50 days before, you were crying out murder and slaughter. You had rejected the Son of God and rejected the wonderful works of God. Has your attitude or your behavior changed any in 50 days? Well, as the day of Pentecost has arrived and the Holy Spirit has come, and the 120 over here who are the believers were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in tongues, what was your response as unbelieving Israel to that? And I call your attention to verse 12 concerning the wonderful works of God. And they, that is yourselves now, were all amazed, and were in doubt, saying one to another, what meaneth this? So you doubted that this was of God, the coming of the Holy Spirit. Then in verse 13, you are continuing in your evil ways. Others mocking said, these men are full of new wine. So they would not attribute the coming of the Holy Spirit and the miracles that they were witnessing to the wonderful works of God. Instead, you're still doubting. You're still questioning. And now you've even gone further to mock the things of God and say that these believers are simply filled with new wine. And Peter stands up and he preaches one of his most convicting messages that he ever preached. Remember, he's filled with the Holy Spirit, and he is preaching in the power of the Spirit, and now he is going to accuse you of crucifying the Messiah. And in verse 15, first of all, he deals with the question of drunkenness. He says, for these are not drunken, as ye suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day. What time is it in Israel time? It's 9 o'clock in the morning. And the idea is that men aren't drunk early in the morning. As the apostle says later on, men are drunken in the night. So it's the early morning hours. And Peter dismisses the idea that these believers are drunken. It is not that they are drunk with new wine, but they are demonstrating the power of God in their lives as they are now Spirit-filled. And in verse 16, Peter goes on to say, but this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last day, saith God, I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Now, I want you to notice in verse 16 that Peter knew exactly where he was in God's program. You know, there's not one in this room under the dispensation of grace that we live as Gentiles that can tell me exactly where we are in God's program today. Oh, we might conclude that we are drawing near to the end before the rapture of the church, the body of Christ, but we don't know that for sure. We could go on for another 100 or 200 years by the grace of God. So there is nothing in the church epistles that we could point to today to say that the return of Christ is imminent. But that wasn't the case with Peter back under the program that he was under. He could see that Christ had come and had suffered, and now, as the prophets had foretold, the glory in the kingdom was to follow. Also, you'll have to bear in mind, he was Spirit-filled at this time, and he had the gift of knowledge, and the Spirit of God revealed to Peter exactly where he was in the time frame of God's prophetic program. And it was the last days of Israel, the last days of God's prophetic program. We travel through the history of Israel. The Messiah had come, and he had lived among his people. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. He died the death upon the cross, as the prophet had foretold. He was buried, and he rose again, as the prophet had foretold. And the Spirit of God revealed now that the day of Pentecost was to be the prelude to the coming kingdom. So Peter is standing up and he is announcing, and in the next chapter he's going to offer the times of refreshing are now about to come. If you'll only fall, unbelieving Israel, at the feet of your Messiah, the Messiah will return in the second coming to set up the kingdom upon the earth. And so Peter points back to say, this is that. This is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel hundreds of years before. It is now being fulfilled in your presence, that the Spirit of God has come, and now, as the scriptures say, your sons and daughters will prophesy, your young men will see visions, and your old men will dream dreams. The miraculous and the wonderful works of God have fallen on these 120, and they will also fall upon you if you will believe Christ is your Messiah. Now Peter goes on in verse 22, he says, ye men of Israel, hear these words, that Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you, as yourselves also know. Now notice, he reintroduces you to Jesus of Nazareth. Oh, you know who he is. And right at this point, you're becoming uneasy with the message. You don't want to hear that name, Jesus, again. You're suffering from a little bit of a guilt feeling from others who have said that an innocent man was crucified on the cross. And to think that you were responsible and you were in that multitude crying out, crucify him, crucify him. So Peter, when he stands up and he says, Jesus of Nazareth, he does that purposely to bring to your attention the focal point, who is Christ. And he reintroduces you to him again by saying that he was the one who was among you for 3.5 years, who did miracles, signs, and wonders. Remember when you were standing at the tomb of Lazarus and the Lord said, roll the stone away, and Lazarus came forth with the grave clothes still wrapped about him? That was a miracle, as he raised one of your own countrymen from the dead. Some here were there when he had fed the 5,000 from two fish and from the loaves, which were small in number, and he fed a multitude of 5,000. Others on this side were there whenever he healed the sick and caused the lame to walk. He even healed some of you who are yet unbelievers, but because of the hardness of your heart, you have still rejected the Son of God. But even though you have rejected him, notice he is approved of God and sent of God, for in verse 23, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken by wicked hands and have crucified and slain. So in verse 23, it was in accordance with the determinate counsel of God. It was the will of God that his son come and die at the hands of wicked men. Well, then you say, I can dismiss my responsibility then, because God had predetermined that it would happen. But you are responsible, for God says you were the ones that did it by wicked, or with wicked hands. So God had in his determinate counsel predetermined that he would allow his son to be delivered into your hands. And then you were responsible either to believe on Christ as your Messiah or reject him and crucify him. And you chose the course to take him and crucify him upon the cruel tree. And so Peter here charges you directly with the responsibility of crucifying your own Messiah. You are fully responsible. But in verse 24, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. Now, right here, Peter caught their attention. And we hope we're catching your attention. Think along these lines for a moment, just as a little illustration to show you how powerful the preaching is at this point. Imagine that you have been a part of a group of people who have gone out and accused someone of a crime, and they were innocent, and you were responsible for them being put to death. And 2 or 3 months later, someone comes to town and they look you up and they say, you remember that fella that you were responsible for putting to death? He's back from the dead and he's looking for you. Now, I'll tell you, that would get your attention, wouldn't it? But you know, that's exactly what Peter is telling his hearers here. Notice in verse 24, whom God hath raised up and loosed the pains of death. Peter goes on to say, you crucified him with wicked hands. You hated him. You rejected him. You are responsible for his death. But God the Father raised his son from the dead, and he's seated at the right hand of his heavenly Father, and he's waiting and looking for you. Now, I'll tell you, that would have your attention, and you'd probably be pretty shook up. And they're getting uneasy, real uneasy now. And in verse 29, Peter very effectively points back to one of their prophets that they had great respect for. Israel, after their prophets were dead, and that's sad, and it's like it is most times today as well with great men of God and with preachers, that whenever they're preaching, most people reject what they're saying, but after they're dead and gone or after the Lord moves them somewhere else, then suddenly they start seeing the truth. And that was the case with Israel. She always rejected the word of the prophet whenever they were among the people at first. And then years later, they would accept what the prophet said. And that was the case with David. They had rejected many of his prophecies years before. But now that he's dead and gone, now he is a great prophet in their history. And Moses would be another. In verse 29, men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulcher is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet, now he called attention that David was a prophet, and they would take the word of the prophet. They had great admiration for David. Why, after all, David was a man after God's own heart. Who would dare question David? Not any Hebrew. Not even you as an unbelieving Hebrew would question David. And knowing that God hath sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins according to the flesh he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. He, seeing this before, spoke of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. So Peter very effectively points you to a prophet, one of the prophets that you admire, and that you have studied, and that you believe that he was a great man of God, and you hold that his words are the words of God. Peter, under the inspiration of the Spirit, reveals that whenever David spoke about one being raised to sit on his throne, was referring to your Messiah. So he first substantiates the resurrection of Christ biblically, scripturally, by going back to the prophet. Oh, but he doesn't stop there. Verse 32, this Jesus hath God raised up, wherefore we are all witnesses. So not only did the prophet prophesy it, and there would be some question, did he come yet or not? Did he raise yet or not? Peter is saying, he did come, and he did die, and he did raise. And here is the 120 witnesses that will say amen to that. Peter could say, I've seen him with my own eyes. He conquered death. He's back from the dead. You crucified him with wicked hands. But 3 days later, he arose from the dead, and I spoke to him the day that he came back from the dead. And he turns over here to the 120. Amen, brethren? Amen. Unanimously. Why, they were in Galilee. The disciples had seen him. Mary had seen him. They had all seen him. And Peter simply turned for confirmation to the 120 believers over here. Amen. We've seen him, brother. Now, at this point, you're really getting uneasier. At least you should be. I killed him. I was responsible for his murder. Here's someone telling me he's back from the dead and that they've seen him. And as we go on here in verse 34, for David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith, the Lord saith unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand. That's a reference to the ascension of Christ and the Messiah sitting at the right hand of the Father in prophecy. Now, why is he sitting at the right hand of the Father? Remember, he's died, buried, rose again, ascended, and now he's seen in prophecy here, sitting at the right hand of the Father. Why? Verse 35, until I make thy foes thy footstool. Now I ask you a question. Who are the foes that Peter's referring to? Let's hear it. You. That's right. You were the Hebrews here this morning back from Pentecost, remember. He's talking about you. You're the foes. You're the enemies of God. The enemies of the Son of God. You're no friend of the Son of Man. You just put him to death. You just mocked him, spitefully entreated him. And the reason Christ has gone away temporarily is till he makes all his enemies his footstool. He puts all them under his feet. Then he's going to come back in wrath and judgment upon you and wipe you off the face of the earth with a fire judgment. Then he's going to take these 120 believers over here into the kingdom on the earth. All right. Now that you're trembling, in verse 36, therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly. Here's something you can know for sure. That God hath made that same Jesus whom you have crucified both Lord and Christ. He's the Lord. He's the Messiah. He's the King that's coming back to search you out, to judge you, and to cast you in the lake of fire because of the evil deed you performed. In verse 37, now they, when they heard this, were pricked in their heart. Now, I can imagine they were. They were deeply convicted and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? And Peter, in verse 38, says, then Peter said unto them, repent. Repent of what? This verse is always taken out of context today. It's used today for salvation. We can't use this verse, Acts 2:38, for salvation today. It's completely out of context to use it today. We have to keep it in the setting that we have been presenting to you from the scriptures this morning. Repent of what? What is Peter calling on you to repent of? Murder. That's right. Repent of your evil deed of crucifying your own Messiah. Turn from it. Turn from your rejection to belief in him. Believe Christ is your Messiah. Simply believe on his name. That he is who he said he was. And be baptized, every one of you, for the forgiveness of your sins. After you believe, after you've repented, had a change of heart, mind, and direction, and believed on Him, then you were to be water baptized in the Jordan for the symbolic cleansing of your sins. And then notice what the promise was after that. And then you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. And the Spirit would fall upon you just as it did the 120 believers over here. And you know, there was a remarkable result to this message. 3,000 of you who were listening this morning were saved, and you fell at the feet of Jesus, and you believed He was your Messiah, and your heart was torn to think that you had crucified the one that was God's Son and the one that the prophet had spoken of. And so you can see that the day of Pentecost is the prelude to the kingdom, that if this keeps on, if the leaders will believe this as well in Jerusalem, if hundreds of thousands more will come like you have come, then Christ will come back and He'll set up the kingdom on the earth. And that is the theme of the early chapters of Acts. The King and the coming kingdom. Now there's one other thing I want to point out quickly to you. In chapter 2, verses 14 through 36, would you say that Peter is preaching the good news of the cross or the bad news? Bad, isn't it? You'd have to say, if you were back there, if you had gone back that quarter of time, and you were one of those hearers in that audience, and he charged you with the murder, you'd done it with wicked hands, that Christ has conquered death, He's raised victoriously over it, and He's looking for you and you're an enemy, all of that is bad news. That's what we call the bad news of the cross. The good news was, you better repent of your evil deed. Now, just to show you the difference between this program Peter was under, let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. When we turn to the church epistles, Paul's revelation, which he received from the Lord of glory, we come into a new message. This is what we're going to transition to as Gentiles in a number of chapters in Acts. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received in wherein ye stand. By, now notice this phrase, I like to always emphasize this phrase, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I have preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, how He was buried, and how He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Now when we leave Peter, and as we'll see in the weeks to come, when we transition to Paul, Paul preaches the cross in what context? As what? Good news. Back in Peter's day, the cross was bad news. You've done wrong. You've done evil. You've done it with wicked hands. You're nothing but murderers. All you can do is repent from what you've done and be saved. But when we come to the mystery program, when we come to grace, under God's apostle for today, he points us to the cross, and gloriously he said, God was in Christ reconciling the world unto Himself. Christ was dying for the sins of the world, and you Gentiles believe on God's gracious provision that Christ died for your sins. That's good news. What a difference in messages and in the program. Let's go back to Acts chapter 2. Again, we say unto you that the body of Christ is not yet being formed. Acts 2 has absolutely nothing to do with the Gentiles. It has nothing to do with a new program. We're not seeing the beginning of something new, but we're seeing what? The end of something. Peter says, this is the last days, saith God. Something in Acts 2 is coming to a conclusion, not beginning. And so we hope we've presented a foolproof account this morning that Acts chapter 2 is still continuing on with Israel's program.